If one listens to family radio, whether it's a few times or many times, you'll certainly see their idea of the end time events and how they will unfold. And you probably heard that May 21st of next year, 2011, the rapture or the parousia of all true believers will take place, the dead and the living, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at His return. Then, from then to October 21st, they predict the wrath of God will be poured out upon all who remain, and then October 21st will be the final judgment, and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and then the new heavens and the earth. Well, we believe the return of the Lord is near, but we do not adhere to all that is broadcast over family radio. One thing we do know for certain, that God's wrath will be poured out when Christ returns, as was shown last week in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10, and of course the passage that we spoke upon, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 to 10. But the time, that's God's business, and the order of end time events is not our purpose for this series of messages. We know what the future holds is a great tribulation, the revelation of the Antichrist, one world government, millennial reign, if there is a millennial reign, the rapture, the appearance of all believers at the bema seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment of the nations, and the great white throne. I didn't read that last week, but I want to read it this week. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We know then, as I said, the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, 2 Peter 3:10 to 15, then the new heavens and the earth. Early in the ministry, it was soon learned how much theologians of every age disagreed upon eschatology, the unfolding of the end time events. But one thing became clear to me as I studied the Bible, and that is that the ambiguous must bow to the irrefutable, and the general must bow to the specific. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. In Luke 17, 26 to 30, listen to these words. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. That is an historical event. Two historical events. It's irrefutable. And what it's saying is, as soon as Noah and his family entered the ark, then judgment came. As soon as Lot was delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah, then judgment came. And that's the way he says it's going to be. In other words, when the last soul has been added, then judgment will come. That's irrefutable. That is so plain. And then when I said about the general must bow to the specific, let me read from John 6. And there's four verses that say the same thing. I'll read verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we know that so many events will take place on the last day. Well, as was mentioned, our purpose in these 5 weeks is to give different aspects of what will take place when the Lord returns. And as I mentioned last week, we talked about the wrath of God that has been in check all these centuries. God in his long suffering has withstood dishonors to his name and defiance and rebellion of his moral government. But the time will come when it's going to be poured out, and it's going to be poured out in full. And then we talked about those that were delivered from the wrath of God. And if we've been delivered from the wrath of God, the evidence in our life will show it. And it was very plain in the lives of these believers in Thessalonica that they were indeed delivered from the wrath of God because their lives gave evidence of that deliverance. Well, today we want to look at the cause of great rejoicing when the Lord returns. And if your Bible is open, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. We have been commissioned to communicate the gospel. Now, I know the emphasis on the Apostle Paul and on Silvanus and Timothy, but there's enough verses to show that we have all been commissioned to share the gospel. And I'd like to prove that to you. The commission was given to Apostle Paul when the Lord struck him down on the way to Damascus. And it was in that setting, in that time, that the Lord spoke to Ananias. He says, I have commissioned Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, to be my spokesman to kings, to the Gentiles, and also to the children of Israel. Well, let me tell you something. We've been all given that commission. Let me prove that. In Mark 8, 34 to 38, these are the words it says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For he that would save his life shall lose it. And whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And if any man be ashamed of me and of my words, I also shall be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of the Father and with the angels. That is very clear, that we are called to communicate the gospel. Those words are very clear that I just shared. Then in Luke 8:38-39, I referred to last week, when God healed that demoniac, and the demoniac went into following, he said, no, you go publish to your city the things that have been done to you by God. And when God saves a sinner, that was greater than the healing of that demoniac. We are to share with others the blessed gospel, which is still the power of God unto salvation. And then Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Not just at home, not just in the neighborhood, not just where people don't like you, but to the other ends, parts of the earth. And then in Philippians 1:27, Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, he said, be of one mind, of one spirit, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And chapter 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life. That's our commission. And then at 1 Thessalonians 1:8 that we shared last week. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you sounded out the trumpet of the gospel. Not only in Achaia and Macedonia, but in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. I want us to see the big picture for why God saves us this morning. And the joy that will come if we catch a side of that big picture. The gospel is the gospel of God. Did you take notes when we read that passage? Three times it says the gospel of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of God. It's not a man, its origin is with God, even before the foundation of the world. It's divine, it's heavenly. The message is true, the message is pure. Christ is the subject of the gospel. And because of the depravity of man, is the necessity of the cross to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God for all the offenses against his moral government. To remove that debt against his people that he would save. Let me repeat that. It's not original. He came, the cross was necessary to remove that debt against the people that he would save. It's a debt that we could never pay ourselves. And it was verified by his resurrection. The gospel is a message of God that God uses and nothing else. The gospel reveals the defeat of Satan. That's why Jesus before the cross said these words. Now is the judgment of this world come. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And by that he meant he was taking away through his death on the cross. He was taking away the power of Satan that he had. Satan had no legal right anymore to keep people in his prison when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ cleared that debt when he paid the debt on the cross. We have been commanded to get out the gospel. We are to have love for those still in darkness. Their conversion is the highest order. Listen to these words. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came down to earth to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if that is a mission that he came, then it's our mission, and we do it with the gospel. You take notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, you will see in that passage, you'll see the conduct of one who communicates the gospel. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. It speaks about nothing smooth, nothing that tickles the ears, but it's that their conduct before the Thessalonian believers was one that drew attention from themselves, but drew attention to the Christ of the gospel. And then the message was, in verse 4a, a message of life. The gospel of God is a message of life. And the motivation is, notice in verse 4. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. The motivation is to please God, to be approved of Him. When we go out sharing the gospel with those that are still in darkness, we are pleasing God. That's our mission, to please God. You know what Ignatius in AD 115 said? He was apprehended in Antioch, and he was going to be sent to Rome for trial. And he knew that at Rome he was going to lose his life. So he wrote ahead to the church at Rome and said these words. He said, "Don't be bothered about me. It doesn't matter what happens to me." He says, "Just live to please God." That was the heart of one who was about to be martyred. And we please God when we forget about ourselves, but we look at the big picture, the eternal kingdom of God, and we are communicating the gospel to those who have never heard. That is what glorifies our God. Do not the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, aren't they out? My goodness, I've never seen so many Mormons giving out their false gospel. But they do it to please their superior. We do it to please our Heavenly Father and the captain of our salvation. You know, there's things that we can learn from Paul that can be applied to us concerning the gospel. We are commanded to trust in the Lord with all our heart. But now God in His grace entrusts the gospel to us to give out in truth. We're to present the gospel, not watered down. Paul did not water down the gospel. This past week I was at a service and it was just pathetic how watered down it was. Oh, accept Christ, accept Christ. God loves you all, accept Christ. Not one word of repentance, not one word of their condition before the judgment seat of Christ. Dear ones, when you have dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you don't have to depend upon you. You depend upon Him. And when you depend upon Him, the fear is gone and the boldness comes. That's why it says in Mark 16:15, they went everywhere preaching the gospel and the Lord working with them. It means that when we go out with the gospel and we are depending upon the Lord of glory, and we'll have that opportunity down at the River Fest here in downtown Yonkers on the 11th of September. When we depend upon the Holy Spirit, not only will He enable us, but He will enable those, or He will open the hearts of those that He will open that hear the gospel coming from us. And then thirdly, count not the cost. Paul was not concerned about, none of these things moved me. He knew what lay ahead of him. None of these things moved me. Neither did I count my life dear unto myself. In other words, he was occupied with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was at the center of his heart. It was him and his life and his spirit that dominated his life. He forgot about the things that are passing away, including his own life. Secondly, there's going to be continuous conflict when we proclaim the gospel, as I've just described in verses 2 and verse 14 to 14b to verse 18. We won't read them, but I just want to just reason with you. Timothy relayed to Paul the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to check on the welfare of the church at Thessalonica. That church was planted in the midst of much affliction, much persecution. He was concerned about the church, so he sent Timothy to learn about how they were doing. And Timothy came back with a good report. But he also came back with a report of how they were slandering the Apostle Paul. That's the reason he uses that language in verses 4 and 5 about flattering words and covetousness. That's what he was being charged with. And so, Paul was concerned that these attacks upon his character might be a destructive influence upon the young church. So Paul reminds them of his manner of life, that he was not a fraud. He was not a charlatan. He was not like one of the heathen priests. He understood that they who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He understood that. But he also wanted the people in Thessalonica to know that all these slanderous things against him were not true. Who was slandered more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was reviled more than the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. And yet, he said when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but he entrusted himself to him who judgeth righteously. Many times when we run to any opposition, we say, no more of that. You know why he refers to persecution, Philippi, in verse 2? The reason he did that was that if my message wasn't genuine, if I wasn't genuine, after I suffered like I did, Philippi, do you think I'd come down here and could suffer again? That's why he brought that up. I'd like to read from 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. But when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exciting joy, with exceeding joy. And that's in verse 16. It speaks about, verse 15, it speaks about how the Lord was killed and also the prophets. There's a price to pay. When you proclaim the gospel, you engage in warfare. That's what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18. That's why he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought a good fight. I am fighting the powers of darkness. Not with so I can remember, I was in a bus. And there was a young man in front of me. And I wanted to give him a gospel tract, but you can't proselytize in a bus. And so he got up and he looked back at me and I said, sir, young man, I said, may I give you this gospel tract? He said, no. He said, I'm a Muslim. I said, okay. I said, you get converts with a sword, but we get converts with the love of Christ and the gospel. Would you believe it? He accepted that track. Those are precious things when you journey along. So many times God will give you, when you're ready to give out the gospel, the word of life. And even the times when it's not, it's just so good. It's just so good to be involved in the Lord's work. Well, let me ask you this. What can we expect if we proclaim the gospel in enemy territory, to deliver precious souls from the prison of Satan? Don't you think we're going to face opposition? Of course we are. And cannot we expect to receive some wounds? Not necessarily physical wounds, but you're going to receive, it's war. If you really are caught up in getting out the gospel, you're going to face conflict. And you know something? I believe that one of the reasons God tests us and tries us when we go out and into the conflict to see if we'll wilt right away when there's difficult, it comes our way. That's why Paul said to the church of Philippi, he said in verse 29-30, for unto you is given not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake, with the same conflict you see in me and now in you. The gospel is more precious than any material wealth. It is precious. There is no money that you can have that can compare to the gospel. And you know what? Conflict has a way of increasing your desire for the love of God. For that draws you closer to him. And the closer you draw to him, the more his love is shed abroad in your heart. It's interesting what Chrysostom, a church father, said. He was referring to the apostles and disciples of the first century. He said, though in the midst of heathenism, tyrants surrounded by enemies on all sides, yet not in the slightest degree were they dragged down or did they give up. Do you remember when Paul, on his first missionary journey, he went to Lystra, he got stoned, left for dead, and then the Lord raised him up again. Do you know what he did? The next day, he went to Derby to preach the gospel. Can you imagine that? He was stoned to death, and the next day he went to preach the gospel. That's there for a good purpose. That's there that we might see that we don't wilt as long as there's a little bit of conflict in a way. Then Chrysostom goes on. He said, in the day we live, he referring to his day, we indeed are those who have been making a study of self-indulgence, who are searching the world over for ease, who are unable or unwilling to endure the slightest hint of danger. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Timothy, wake up. This is war. God is sovereign over conflict. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over evil. Satan's hatred is most expressed against the Word of God. Do you realize that as soon as God gave one command, Satan appears on the scene there in the Garden of Eden? Would he not oppose through his servants anyone who would endeavor to deliver souls from his power through the gospel? Satan hindered Paul, it says in verse 18. But note how God regulates the evil activity of Satan to come to his own divine purpose. Because Satan hindered Paul from coming to see the church of Thessalonica, it was because of that that we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's amazing, because 1st Thessalonians is considered the first epistle that Paul wrote. And because he was hindered from coming to them, this, we now have this record of known as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You know what Gregory the Great said? He was one of the church fathers. He said, you would live less godly if you suffered less persecution. And we all can say amen to that. That's what happened to the children of Israel. The more they were blossomed, the more they were prospered materially, the further they drew away from God. But as soon as suffering came, it drew them closer to God. See, Paul's focus must be ours. He was used of God to bring many souls to glory, and that must be our focus, because the day of the Lord is coming, and I want you to think about standing before him empty-handed. Now, I want you to look at the tender care given to the converts in verses 7 to 12. Notice the emphasis is the gentleness of this care. God gave to Pastor Bob and Claudia two precious little girls, Rachel, a couple years later, little Elizabeth. Don't they need a mother's tender care? Don't they need that nurture, that what little children depending upon their mother to nurture them, to feed them, and to love them and care for them? Well, that's what newborn babes in Christ, they need tender care. You know, I fear so many times we're like John, James and John. When our Lord had set his face to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem because his hour was drawing near, they're passing through Samaria. And the Samaritans in this city refused them to come. And so they wanted to bring fire down from heaven. And the Lord says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come to destroy, but I came to save, not destroy. Sometimes I think many times we older Christians have that spirit or a similar spirit toward tender Christian, young Christians in the faith when they don't grow up right away. We need to have that care, that gentle care that a mother has for her children. Look at what it says in Isaiah 40:11 about our Lord. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs of his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead them with the young. Paul, in dealing with the church at Corinth, he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patience. You see, in verse 7, love to foster and nurture, provide and protect little ones is so necessary for little ones like Rachel and Elizabeth. But that is so necessary for those that are young in the faith. That we love them, that we care for them, that we protect them, that we pray for them. We do that by the word of God and spending time with them. I'd like you to know about the sacrificial nature of this care. In verses 8 and 9 says, so being especially desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls because you were dear unto us. Just hear me with this. It's an allegory that Augustine used to describe this passage. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, there was the story of two harlot women, and they both had little babies, and they were in the same house. And you remember the one died, and so the one accused the other, this is mine. No, the living one's mine. No, the living one's mine. They went to King Solomon, and King, after they were arguing in front of King Solomon, which one is what? Solomon said, get a sword and divide them, half to one, half to the other. Well, the real mother cried out, said, no, give her the baby. The one who was not the true mother said, go ahead, do it. Good, give her half to me and half to the other. This is what Augustine said. In this, You see a picture of Paul being the mother of the church there in Thessalonica. And whatever sacrifice was necessary, just like a mother, he was willing to make it. Whereas those that tried to hinder the gospel, those religious Jews, they tried with contention to destroy. And I thought about that, and I thought, how many times in the local church there are those that try to tear down. It's those that's about me, always a divisive spirit. But then there are those that have a sacrificial spirit like the Apostle Paul, and they'll do whatever is necessary to advance the growth of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Verse 10, Paul speaks about, you know, a mother's care of little ones is to nurture, cherish, to feed and care for and protect. Well, father's responsibility is to instruct, to elevate them to a life that had the dignity, that has the dignity and character of a follower of Christ. And we have that in verse 10 or verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now here I want to come back to something. Before I tell you about Paul and Silas, I want you to give you another illustration. You remember when Saul was made king of Israel? He ruled for 40 years. Some of those years were pretty good, but most of those years he was focused on one thing, himself, his own little kingdom. He could not see the big picture. David, although he ran for his life for maybe 12, 13 years, he could always see the big picture. He could always see the eternal kingdom of God. I have seen in enough churches where, that in ministry, all people can see is their own little niche. They can see only their own little kingdom. How will it affect me? They can't see the big picture. They know nothing of what it means to sacrifice, self-sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Paul and Silas could see. Look, I want you to look at verse 12. Verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He could see the big picture, the eternal kingdom of God. That's the reason he was willing to communicate the gospel. That's the reason he was willing to suffer for the gospel. That's the reason he was sacrificed and tender to the little babes in the gospel. That is what God wants of us. Two nights ago, I received a phone call. I was asked to pray for a pastor and his wife in Mineola, Long Island. He was having the hardest time in his congregation. Now, think of a congregation that says this, we're Christians and that's enough. They didn't want to be bothered about the kingdom of God. We're Christians and that's enough. That is really sad. Let me tell you, I'm going to repeat it again. Judgment Day is going to be terrible for many people. Verses, now I want you to see the confidence and the power of the gospel. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard of us, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which is in Judea and are in Christ. I want you just for a few minutes to consider the power of the Word of God. How was the world brought into being? It was framed by the power of the Word of God. How is the world sustained and governed? It's sustained and governed by the power of the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3 speaks how the world was framed by the power of the Word. And Hebrews 1:3 speaks how the world is sustained and governed by it. And then in Psalm 29 and Psalm 148, we see how all of nature obeys God's word. The word of God is in the flood. The word of God is in the lightning. The word of God divided the flames, the lightning. The word of God shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. That's the earthquake. The word of God breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. That's a tornado. Nature obeys his voice. Psalm 148:8, stormy wind obeys his voice. And this same word that comes from this same God is able to work so effectually in the heart of those who receive the word that they become a new creation in Jesus Christ. The word of God is opposed to the word of man. How often is the word of man listened to in preference to the word of God? Just think of how many times, well, dear ones, so often I've heard this said, when it comes to knowing what to do, what is right, going by what other churches do, rather than what is said in black and white in the Holy Scriptures. Augustine called the Word of God, it's the Word of God because it is divine and not a human doctrine handed down like the traditions of men and the wisdom of men. You see, in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And until Jesus Christ is Lord, there is no salvation for the sinner. Man's condition is depraved, as we talked about last week. It's under the control of Satan because of sin. God's provision, 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And he was raised again according to the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3-8. Just think of what the word of God did to this church at Thessalonica. It says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope, which is in Christ Jesus in the sight of God. It says, you became followers of Christ. You were examples to all on occasion. Macedonia. It says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. The word of God worked effectually in their hearts. And that's why we are to communicate the gospel, because it can work in the hearts of those who receive it and have been applied by the blessed Holy Spirit. You see, the word of God, the gospel as it's preached, it works effectually. It convicts, it converts, it cleanses, it changes the life. The word of God is our ultimate authority. That which was spoken to the prophets and apostles is now written down, and all things are tested and to be proved by it. I want you to remember, when you share the gospel, fear has no place, as I said before. Neither finesse, eloquence of language, flattery, smoothness of speech, the world's ways, all of that will not open the heart. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that, and he will only use the blessed gospel. He will only use the authority of Scripture. Rely upon that, dear ones, when you go out sharing the gospel. Some years ago, I was in Richmond Hill, and me and another pastor were out doing evangelistic work, and we got separated for a little bit, and I caught out of the corner of my eye, saw that he was witnessing to a young man, so I went over to join him, and I saw him do something that, to me, I just thought was a shabbily way to treat the gospel. He was trying to get the man to accept Christ Jesus the Lord. So he took out a New Testament and he put a $5 bill in and he says, I want you to have this $5 bill. He said, in order for you to get this $5 bill, you'd have to take the little book of the Testament. He said, yeah. In other words, what he was doing, he was saying, you want the gift of... Well, so what? He said, you want to have eternal life, you have to receive Christ Not one word about repentance. Not one word about him being a criminal in the court of heaven. Not one word that he is facing the judgment seat of Christ until he comes to repentance and faith. Not one word. Just received like you're receiving a $5 bill. I say that's shabbily treating the gospel. Now the crown of rejoicing, verses 19 and 20. The Bible speaks of different crowns in relation to the gift of eternal life. Some look forward to rewards being handed out for exemplary Christian conduct and service. But what could one desire? Think with me. You've heard people speak about the rewards that they're going to get for exemplary conduct, for exemplary service. But what could you want more than eternal life and to be like Jesus Christ? What do you want more than that? Listen to what Jesus says. Or what it says in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior. From whence he shall come to change these vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body, according to the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And then 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What do you want more than that? Second Thessalonians speaks about the judgment of the Lord coming down to be glorified in his saints. Yes, there is the wrath of God poured out upon those who obey not the gospel and know not God, but to those who know him, like the church of Thessalonica, he will be glorified in them, and he'll be glorified in them when they become like him. John MacArthur has defined and explained these crowns in a way that I believe correctly conveys the meaning of them in relation to eternal life. What is a crown? Well, the concordance says to twine or wreathe a badge of royalty. It's a prize in the public game, symbol of honor, very conspicuous and elaborate, that which resembled a garland of oak, ivy, parsley, myrtle, woven in the elaborate fine working in gold. It's figurative for a crown. Now, what I'm going to share with you, it touched my own heart. It's from John MacArthur, so please listen as I share this. First, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. In this life, notice what he says, in this life we have corruption. It's a celebration of salvation's victory over corruption. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15? It says, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Then when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that says, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Then finally, there is Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Thessalonians 4:8, he says, that's where that comes from. That's a celebration of salvation's victory over unrighteousness. Now let me repeat what I said so far. First, it's a celebration over corruption. It's a celebration over all unrighteousness. And then thirdly, 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, a celebration of salvation, victory over defilement. Think of that. Just think of all the things that have defiled you. It's a celebration of no more being defiled by wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions. It's victory over that which is the glory. In other words, sometimes we reveal Christ in a wonderful way, sometimes we don't. There we will reveal Christ perfectly because his glory shall be upon us. No more defilement. And James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. It's a celebration of salvation's victory over death. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Yes, we still die. Our bodies will still die. But the time will come, there'll be no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. We shall be like him. And lastly, for what is our life? This is 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It's a celebration of salvation's victory over Satan and mankind's persecution of believers that's now unfolding in 40 different countries around the world. Now, my application, and then we're done. All, you see, Paul, when he was set free from self and religious pride, he became a commissioner. He commissioned and a preacher of the gospel, which we just talked about. We see he rejoiced to see the completion of salvation in his dear children of the faith there in Thessalonica. But he was rejoicing because that will be so upon all the people of God, to see them delivered from the city of destruction, never again to be marred and scarred by sin's defilement. As John MacArthur said, free from Satan's assaults and tactics and persecutions from his servants. So the Thessalonian believers are his glory and joy, and that's what he said about the church of Philippi. Just think with me about this joy. We will know each other in heaven. Just think of that. Or Paul would never rejoice like that if he couldn't see them in glory. Elijah and Moses were seen at the top of Transfiguration. Just think what it'll be like to see each other in glory and know each other. That's what this passage is telling us. Just think of that joy to see loved ones, then the inexpressible joy to see precious souls there that the Lord in his mercy saved and built up through using you as he did the Apostle Paul. Just think of that inexpressible joy. You can't visualize it now, but the older you get, the more you can visualize it. It is so wonderful to be able to see those that the Lord brought to glory because he used you. Then the awful sadness and regret to come there empty-handed in light of the parables of the talents and the pound. If we come there empty-handed, will we come there at all? Those that were in the parable of the talent, a pound and the talents, the one who was given 1 pound did nothing with it. And when the Lord came to check upon his servants, he said to that servant, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. And then on the parable of the pound, he said, the one that had didn't do a thing with it, he said, he that hath, even that shall be taken away. You see, we are told that the chief end of man is to glorify God forever. And the greatest thing we can do to glorify God is to win souls for Christ and their conversion. As you know, last week we talked about deliverance from God's wrath at Christ's return and the evidence that the Thessalonians were delivered from God's wrath. They could not keep silent. Just think of that. They could not keep silent because the gospel that they believed in and the faith that they had from the gospel was made known for all Achaia, all Macedonia, spread all over. They could not keep silent. And when you, I said this earlier, when you have the life of Christ in you, you cannot keep silent. Apostle Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the love of Christ, it constrains us. You know, you remember the hymn we sung? I love to tell the story. Catherine Henke was 30 years old. She was so very, very sick. But she thought about the love she had for Christ and the love to tell others about Christ. So in her sickness at the age of 30, she penned those words, I love to tell the story. And Hanke and many, D.L. Moody and others have used that again and again in their evangelistic campaigns.
And you remember how we sang, stand up for Jesus? Well, there, Priscilla Owens taught at a public school for 49 years in Baltimore, Maryland. But her love was so great for the Lord that Jesus saves, that she penned those words that we sang, Jesus saves. A school teacher for 49 years in Baltimore, Maryland, but she loved the Lord. And she was able to communicate that love and that hymn, Jesus saves. He that winneth souls is wise. He is wise because he's investing for eternity. Those that are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament because they turn many to righteousness. Dear ones, if there's one thing that I would have you get out of this message this morning is the joy and glory of seeing others there. But you might have a burden upon your heart now to reach others for Jesus Christ. It's being done less and less by God's people. It's being dependent more and more upon the television or upon the pastor. No, we are to go out where the people are with the blessed gospel. We sang bringing in the sheaves. We talked about rejoicing when the fruit of sowing the seed and the fruit from it. But then I'm going to close with this. But our word, Lord said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes. They are now white unto harvest already. In other words, those that the lady at the well, she went to the town where she came from and she gave testimony to who the Lord was. And they were, many of them was believed in white coming down to hear and meet the Savior. He said, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Nothing can energize a congregation more than to see precious souls saved as a result of the ministry of the pastor or the ministry of those in the congregation. I leave you with this. In this life, like King Saul and like others, all we can see is our own little world, how it affects us. We cannot see the big picture of the eternal kingdom. And my word to you is this. Some of you have trials and tests in life. We know of some of them. Pray for them. But I want you to see the big picture, the eternal kingdom that is forever. I want you to see that divine appointment that we each have, where we're revealed how God used you and bringing precious souls from Satan's prison of darkness to the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The culture that we live in has so dimmed and dulled us that we become insensitive. We're no longer sensitive to this eternal joy, this eternal privilege of that day when the Lord comes back. It is my prayer that you have a desire to reach others for Christ like you never had before. One day, we'll stand before the King, either empty-handed, or we'll see the fruit of our labor.